Yeah, so this is our last day in Revelation. Before I begin in Revelation 22, I wanted to make some time. Was there anything that you've been thinking about over the past weeks that you'd like to pursue? I'll make some more time at the end. But before we dive in to the remaining verses in Revelation 22, verse 6 to 21, the end, is there anything else you would like to pursue, discuss? All right. Well, you're all taking it easy on me. I appreciate that. Let's go ahead and dive in then. Can I have some help reading verse 6 and 7, and then 8 and 9, and 9 and 10, and then we'll stop.
I'm certain these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy and of this book.
I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who heed and remember the truths contained in the words of this book. Worship God.
Yeah. Miss Ann, would you mind helping me with the end of verse 9 one more time?
Let's see. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God.
Okay, I just wanted to see if those words were the exact same, the worship God part in particular. It's quite the command. No, that's great. The whole thing is very, very helpful. Marvin, yeah, would you read verse 10 and 11, and then we'll stop for a second.
And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still.
Okay. So maybe a good question here is we're looking at this. We have the phrase in verse 7, look, I am coming soon. And then what Marvin just read in verse 10 at the end, don't seal up the words of this prophecy, as in hiding it away, but make it available for everyone because the time is near. Right, it's coming soon. So it's been 2,000 years, and we still say this phrase, soon. It's almost like what parents will tell their child when they want to know, when will we get there? Soon. It's 8 hours away. It's 8 minutes away. The answer is soon, right? So for those who are asking the question, is this not trustworthy? Is this not true? Like Bethany read in verse 8, or 6, true and trustworthy, faithful and true words. Is it not true that he's coming soon? What is this really getting at that we today should still say the end is near, Jesus is coming soon, even though it's been for 2,000 years now? How do we address this conversation?
If you haven't believed in God, you still got time to do it.
Yeah.
And there's no time frame with God. I mean, His hour might be our 3 hours or vice versa,
Yeah.
So he just is.
Pardon? 1,000
years is a day.
Right.
He
just is, and when he decides,
well, then that'll happen. Yeah, when the time is up, the time is up. And I think that's more about what this is. The word you could say is imminent rather than immediate.
Yeah.
And that is what we're trying to get across when we tell our kids in the back seat. We're going to get there, guys. Yeah. Don't worry. Right? We will arrive. I think the same thing is being said here. There is real trust that you need to have. It is going to happen. And the big temptation that you could even say Christians are facing is whether or not it could be today, which is why we have those set of songs referred to as the Maranatha hymns, if you're familiar with those. I think they came about in the 70s, am I about right? Somewhere around there. I'm talking about the brand of music, Maranatha songs. But it was a time where we were anticipating the Lord's coming with real insistent fervor, but it's as if to say, you're going to lose this if you don't, come on, fix your eyes on heaven. Heaven is coming down. Jesus will return and make all things right. This is trustworthy. This is true. Well, another part of this is the second part of verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So I want to put these two ideas together. So the imminence, the sure coming of Jesus, and this idea. The question behind me is, what is the main point of Revelation? And I want to say that this is the answer that we need to come to. Is yes, there are all these things in here that are very difficult to talk about and wrestle through, but you could say the point of Revelation is almost proving the surety of Jesus's return. Does that make sense? Do you have any pushback on that? Because it's difficult to get your mind around this repeated theme of sevens, and all of them having to do with destruction or the sealing of the saints and the destruction of the world, or the judgment of the unrepentant or those claiming the beast. And you have all these other ideas that are mixed in here, and it makes it for some difficult conversation. What does the mark mean? What does the beast mean? Who are these two prophets? What's the deal with John eating a scroll and having a sour belly? All these questions that are good, it's almost like there's a temptation here to get lost in the weeds. And so as the book is finishing up, the final push is to say, keep the words of the prophecy of this book. So what are some good examples of what it would look like to keep the prophecy of this book? To keep these words. Yeah, there's an alertness there. That's great. What's that Martin Luther quote? Every Christian should live as if Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. Yeah. What else? And you would have stayed up all night, yeah.
Stayed up all night and guarded it. So I think, like Lester said, is, you know, the main thing is just to be ready. I mean,
yeah.
You know, it's just like none of us know when we're going to die. Mm. You know, so we just need to be ready, you know. So.
Yeah.
If you can't put off things like that, it's just like, I'm the worst procrastinator in the world. I mean, I didn't used to be, but boy, I sure got to be since I retired. I think, oh well, you know, I'm not working tomorrow. I can do that tomorrow. And then tomorrow, I think, well, you know. But, you know, what I'm saying is you just need to be ready and you need to do it now because you don't have a promise of tomorrow.
Yeah. Well, I had that conversation with my little brother. This was easily more than 10 years ago now. But he's a Christian now and is even considering coming on staff at the church he's at in Alabama. But at the time, as a stubborn teenager, his viewpoint was, I have plenty of time.
Yes.
I do not need to come to Christ right now. I don't need to make him the Lord of my life right now. Because he had all the head information, grew up just the same way I did. If anything, had more time with my parents by himself having these conversations about Jesus. But refused, just said, I know if I make him my Lord, then he's my Lord. I don't get to choose what I do anymore. So if anything, he was being very judicious about the decision. But the conversation I always had with him was just, no, you don't have time. Why would you spend another second living for yourself if you know the one who would be your Lord is the one who knows better? It's as if he knew what was at stake, but didn't know the reality of it. You know, I think that's the harder side of this is the kind of conversations and urgency that you have if you've ever had a loved one you knew whose time was short and they weren't a believer. Those conversations become more serious. And it's as if Christianity and living in light of this prophecy, living in light of Revelation, is treating every moment that way.
I know, and Herb dealt with that with his dad.
Yeah.
You know, because his dad had grew up in the Church of Christ, I think. Uh-huh. I think that was. And Herb, every time we go home on vacation, you know, or Herb would try to talk to him, and he would always say, well, I'm really glad that you're a Christian, and I'm glad that you're working in the church, and blah, 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 you know,
yeah,
to her. But he said, it's not for me. And that just broke Herb's heart, you know. And then, of course, he died, you know. And, of course, to Herb's knowledge, and I'm sure because he had that heart attack and then he, you know, died.
Suddenly.
Well, yeah, that they were actually the doctor and one of the kids was eating lunch and he died in the bedroom, you know, while they were, because he was out on the farm, you know. And so, you know, that really bothered him. But, I mean, he did his part, you know, in trying to talk to him and he witnessed to him, but Francis just never. He never accepted it.
Yeah.
To Herb's knowledge, I mean, whether he did, you know, it's sometime just between him and God, we don't know. But
it kind of reminds me of a song that I did it my way.
Right. Yeah.
The Frank Sinatra tune. Yeah.
Today, I got tomorrow.
Sure.
I'll do it my way.
Yeah.
And in the reality of it, we might not even make it to the door.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and what it should stir up is certainly not self-righteousness, but a righteous concern for others, a righteous urgency, you might call it. Time is short, and I can't waste it. It does not mean that you are not allowed to put off laundry until tomorrow. Go ahead. Have an urgent conversation with your son or your spouse or something, and let the laundry sit. That's right. Yeah.
Unless you need a clean shirt.
Yeah. Is that your wager for evangelism? I'll clean your shirt when you clean your soul, right? Okay. Oh goodness. Okay, now we're skipping down to verse 11, I guess, because we're saying, let the filthy still be filthy, right? Yeah, this is the next compelling part of this for me. It is interesting to have John make the mistake in verse 8 and 9 of worshiping an angel. It's like he's just so overcome with the emotions of it all that he can't help but worship the person who told him the good news, and it was an angel. Don't do that, right? Don't remember, I'm a fellow prophet, a fellow servant with you, and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Just another reminder here of the fallacy that it would be for us to receive a word from an angel and believe that over or against the words of this book, and I'm speaking of the whole Bible. Paul even refers to this in Galatians, right? If you were to hear a different gospel, even from an angel, do not believe it. This is the good news. And I think that's really what this is just reiterating again. Angels, they're messengers. That's what they are. They are not God himself. Anyway, the main point here in verse 10 and 11, don't seal up these words, so make it available. Keep it available to everyone. This is not a secret. This is a revelation. A revelation is a secret, a mystery now revealed. And what does it reveal to us? Verse 11, let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. What is this about? Almost calling unrighteous people to, no, don't change your ways. Why would it make this black and white distinction here, this super strong contrast? Don't change your ways.
I don't know. That's kind of confusing.
It is, right?
It's very confusing unless just wants you to leave it in God's hands and let him take care of it and don't waste your time. I mean, you know, do something more fruitful.
Make up your mind.
Yeah. But, you know, I don't know. That just kind of contradicts itself.
I think about the Laodicea, though, and that's the contradiction, right? Are y'all familiar with what I'm talking about? The seventh church and the hot water and the cold water?
The cold water, yeah, and I'll spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm.
Well, it kind of sounds like they've already made up their mind and are not going to change.
Yeah.
So you're just going to go with the flow.
Yeah, see, that's what I mean. Just let it be and let God take over, you know.
Yeah, this is not a commendation or a recommendation that you should, you know, just keep with your unrighteousness. It's saying if you're going to be unrighteous, then fine. That's what you are. You're unrighteous. You're not fiddle-faddling back and forth. Sometimes you're good, sometimes you're bad. Everyone's a gray thing. We're all a mixed bag like Dr. Jekyll. No one's Mr. Hyde, and that's kind of the world's view is there are good people and bad people, and I'm somewhere in between. I'm not Hitler, and I'm also not Saint fill in the blank, you know. I'm somewhere in between, so I'm probably pretty good. This is trying to say, I think very strongly, that no, you either are righteous or you're unrighteous. And if you are muddling in between, what you've actually done is chosen unrighteousness.
It's like my grandma was. She was black and white. There was no gray.
Yeah.
I mean, but that doesn't mean that it was really right or wrong. I mean, it was
right.
Her idea of right.
She said, if I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it 100%.
No, you're going to do it.
Oh. Okay, yeah, there's some clarity. Well, that is the voice of God in a sense, is he's laid it out clearly for you. So that's a great example of like, no, I said specifically do it this way. This way leads to life. This way leads to death, right? Or maybe to go with Jesus's words, the road to life is narrow, but broad is the road that leads to destruction, right? Anybody can find themselves on that road. But if you're going to find life, continue in righteousness. That's your life. Holiness, that is who you are. So very, very helpful. And I do think it's meant to remind us of the church letters in Laodicea. Remember, there's no lukewarm Christians here. And if you look at John's letters, I'm convinced John wrote this last. But it's almost like he's giving a callback to 1 John, throughout which he's giving darkness and light, goodness and evil, and he just wants there to be such clarity to say, if you have righteousness, you should be righteous. Don't continue in evil. You've repented of that. You've confessed that as sin, so don't do that. You have life, not death. All right, but let's go ahead and we'll, yeah, we might be able to finish out this whole section here. I do want to talk about verse 15, so let me do some reading here, starting in verse 12. Look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Let me just read verse 16 and then we'll stop. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. All right. I just wanted to make sure and connect the dots there. Verse 12 through verse 16 there, those are bookends there to say, look, I am coming soon. And then verse 16 for Jesus to say, I, Jesus, have. So you have Jesus on either side of this. And then in the middle here is a little mini flashing arrow towards the middle, towards the center of this two bookends. So verse 13 has three sets of the exact same thing, isn't it? Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end. What is Jesus trying to say here as he reminds us he's coming soon?
It's still there.
Yeah. And the new creation, for that matter, yeah.
Yeah, the new creation.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly what it's getting at here. Of course, he'll be able to do this. Once again, this is about creating confidence in the believer. The main point here, keeping the words of this book, what does it look like? Faithfulness to the end, readiness. I'm looking to Jesus to return, and I have complete confidence he will. Why? He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He started it, of course he'll complete it. Maybe Philippians 1:6 is another part of this. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. But verse 14 here, we get this blessing contrasted with this curse of being outcast. So blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. I think back on John 10, when we hear about the good shepherd, and he's contrasted, if you remember, with thieves, of course, who come to kill, steal, and destroy, and wolves, and the hired hands as well, speaking of the Pharisees. But it's very interesting here that we have a specificity to say you enter the city by the gates, as if to say there is no other way inside. This I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. It's why it's fresh in my mind, that there is an exclusivity, almost like a club, if you want to call it a club, where you can say there is no other way into heaven other than through, verse 14, washing your robes in Christ Jesus, right? Having your appearance and everything about you according to God being seen as perfectly right because you trusted in Jesus. That's a really hard statement in today's world, but it needs to be made before you look at verse 15 and you see this outcast and even the reference to these people that are called dogs. Can you think of a time in the Bible where someone was referred to as a dog who was a person?
Me too. I can't think of the reference.
So it's very interesting. The only occurrence that I could find was the woman whose daughter had been sick, and she was a pagan, the Syrophoenician woman. Syrophoenician as in a Gentile, not Jewish. Syro, Syria, Phoenician from Phoenicia. And she had come to Jesus, and Jesus replied to her, "Woman, who are you to make this request? Don't you know the children must be fed first and then the dogs?" And she replied, "Yes, but the dogs eat the crumbs from the table." And it's very, very interesting. So it's almost in a sense saying those who are not claiming themselves to be repentant from this whole dog status. We could talk a lot about that. I'm not going to get into it, but basically the woman here claims herself as a sinner but says, "I still trust in you." So there's a change of status. You're no longer a dog because now you're going to sit at the table. It's really hard to think of one for the sorcerers. The sexually immoral, those are abundant in the Bible, to say nothing of Rahab the prostitute or Bathsheba, despite the fact she was led into that by the king. So maybe we should talk about David, the fact that he's going to be in heaven. How is he there? He was sexually immoral. Or you think about the murderers like Paul when he was Saul, or Moses when he murdered an Egyptian, and you think, how is he there in heaven? He's a murderer. It's undeniable. And so what I want to make sure that we do when we look at verse 15 and we think of people on the outside, and maybe we think of people who are worldly, these are people who are content living this way. Not people who have repented and turned away from this sin. This is what Christians kind of get grief for, is the judgment against people. Like, we pronounce that you will not have eternal life, as if we are personally judging their behavior. We have no judgment within ourselves. The whole point of Christianity is to say, yeah, you've done some wrong things. Look in the Bible. Most of these people, except for maybe three, we have their worst experiences and worst mistakes laid out for us in detail. Abraham gave away his wife after being told the child of promise would come through her. Noah got drunk after being saved from the entire world being destroyed. First thing he does, build a garden, and long enough anticipates the fact, I'm going to make some really strong wine out of this. Great job. These are the people who have been through this, who have trusted in God to save them, and God will save them. It's really, really hard to make this presentation of saying, here is sin. Sin must be judged. While at the same time, there are sinful people who have turned from their sin, who have a right the tree of life. Does it feel like I'm talking in circles? I want to make sure I'm not confusing anybody. What I'm trying to get across here is, as we talk with people who are content as sexually immoral people, idolaters even, I think about the people that I work with at FedEx who many would claim Hinduism or Sikhism for that matter. Sikh, S-I-K-H, Sikh. It's not Hinduism, but many would find it very similar.
Yeah, and that was in that place that guy shot all those people up at FedEx. Those people were that religion that you're talking about. They were
Sikhs. You're talking about Shiites. That's actually a different thing. That would be Muslims. You have Sunni and Shiite Muslims, and I would still refer to those as idolaters because they're making something God that is not God. and they would certainly have a deity worship of Muhammad.
What is that big church there on Southport Road before you get to that huge big church, if you're going toward Greenwood, it's on the west.
Hmm.
That's a Shiite, isn't it? A Shiite church? Or?
That's the one the answer is yes. It's Islam. It's hard to know which branch of it.
But I mean, it's one of those.
The new one? That new one up there?
It's a huge big one. And
yeah, they just built it a few years ago.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a Shiite, isn't it, or something?
I didn't think it was that. I was trying to think what the sign said on it, but I can't.
Yeah, well, I can't.
It's something like Islamic Society, and I can't remember the rest of it.
In that, because Sherry, Greg's wife, she was a teacher's aide there at I forget what the name of the school is. That Christian school there. What is
Greenwood?
Gray Road?
Yeah, Gray Road Baptist.
Yeah.
And they have just absolutely taken over that school. I mean,
The school?
I'll tell you another school that they've taken over is the Suburban.
We're talking about ethnically,
ethnically. And,
I'd say if they're at the school, there at least has to be one believer. I know that for Gray Road. I don't know about Suburban. I would imagine because they are even more conservative than Gray Road.
Suburban is.
Usually they require one believer as a parent before you can send a child there.
Well, I don't know, but I know my granddaughter, since they've started taking those bachelors.
Yeah.
You know, why... they've taken over that school completely. I mean, she teaches interpretation, I guess. Well, it's a language skill, you know, for the ones that can't speak English really well.
So English second language?
Yeah, something like that. I forget what her title is. But anyway, and they're... Shins, I think that's what they call
them. Chin, yeah,
Is that the same as what you're talking about?
No.
No, that's not the same either?
So that would be an ethnicity. So I really am referring to a religion.
Oh, okay.
So the Chins are strikingly Christian, strikingly Christian. The largest Southern Baptist church right now in Indianapolis is a Burmese church. So it really is a very strange thing.
I think that's a Shin church.
Chin. With a CH. Yes.
But it's one of those. But the Burmese have taken over a section of Indianapolis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, and I'm grateful for schools like Suburban and Gray Road if they're taking on refugees in particular, because that means this growing demographic of people will hopefully be Christian, and hopefully we don't make the same mistakes of the past to say. So I grew up in a church in the 90s where we had a Laotian from Laos. I'm trying my best. We had a Laotian church that met separately in a very small, kind of off-the-beaten-path part of the church. And I'm like, why are they not part of our church? If they use our building and stuff like that.
Well, that's the same way that Landmark does now. Mm-hmm. There on Thompson Road.
Right.
No, not Thompson.
Right.
Yeah, it is Thompson Road.
Mm-hmm.
They meet in the basement. Foreign group, I don't know, has the sanctuary, rents the sanctuary, and it's been that way actually ever since they sold, where we were there on Thompson Road.
Well, and what's the difference? It might be that they do their services in a different language than English. The church that I grew up with in Alabama, the Laotians did their service in English.
Did they?
Yes. And I'm like, what? They speak English. What? And they do. They chose to have a service in English. There are some churches, Chin churches, who will have their service in a different language. So it's, they get to speak their native tongue while they worship. That's great. But I think about even my church in Greenwood had a Korean church for the longest time who had their services in English. And it was just, we want to be around other Korean people. I was like, well, the church for forever is going to look like Koreans and Caucasians, all kinds of Asians, right? Asians and Caucasians. So why not have us hang out together, get to know one another, and maybe show the world something different than, well, that's the Asian group, that's the Hispanic group, that's the blacks, and instead say, what does heaven look like? It'll look like, well, a lot. It'll be the whole world. Yeah. That, I guess that's my only point here. That really had very little to do with what I was talking about. I'm sorry, I got off on a tangent. But what we can say here are those in verse 15 are those who are unrepentant from these sins and who refused to wash their robes in the Lamb. So continuing that idea, let the filthy remain filthy. Fine, you're not going to trust in Jesus. Don't trust in Jesus. Do what you're going to do. Live your life with solidarity, with 100% intention to know what you're doing, but understand what you're doing. And in the same sense, those who are righteous, understand this is a 100% deal. There is no half-hearted Christianity. And so when Jesus finishes this up, he finishes it up just as he began with himself. So we began with Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end. And verse 16 ends with, I am the root and descendant of David. And then we have this very interesting phrase, the bright morning star. I would love to talk about these two in particular, why this is so important, and why this might be our real true hope is in Jesus' return. So yes, he's the beginning and the end, but also he concludes this section of him directly speaking to the reader right now. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Is there a different translation that might give some help here?
It just says the bright morning star.
And do you have a root and descendant of David?
I am the root and the offspring.
Offspring, okay.
Same thing, yes.
So why are these two ideas so important?
Well, he's just saying that I was here in the creation, mm-hmm. and, you know, David's line is the line that God chose for Jesus to be born in, because when you go back and start looking at his genealogy,
right,
you know, you can trace every one of them.
Yeah, Matthew and Luke, yeah.
So.
And then, the main promise I want to say this is directly related to, that's fun, is 2 Samuel 7. That's the great covenant that God makes with David that says, I will make your offspring a king forever, right? And he's referring first to Solomon to say he's going to make Jerusalem great. Solomon's going to build the temple where God's going to dwell. But far more importantly is Jesus here, who really will be the king who reigns forever, whose kingdom will know no end. Was there someone else who was going to add something there? I'm sorry.
Well, and another thing, you know, we've always heard that the eastern sky was great, and you think of morning starting in the east,
yeah,
does, and so I don't know. I've never seen a morning star. I mean, I've never looked for a morning star. It'd be too early for me to get up right now, but I guess. But you know, but that it, there's references, you know, that Jesus will appear in the east. I'm not getting that.
Yeah, it's the same prophecy we go to at Christmas time. Yeah.
Yeah. And the star appeared in the east.
That's why everybody's buried to the east.
Yeah, face
in
east. That's what they say.
Oh man, is that a real thing?
Yeah.
I did not know that. I had no idea. I had a cross reference in my Bible, sending us to Numbers 24, verse 17, and this is actually from Balaam of all people, which is very interesting to me. Where Balaam was trying to curse Israel at Balak's request. And we instead see the oracle of one who hears the sayings of God and has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls into a trance with his eyes uncovered. Very interesting. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. And then it talks about how he will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shittites. So there you go. Very interesting. That's the only reference that I had in my Bible. But if you hadn't had another one there next to the word morning star, I'd love to hear it.
Well, there was a star for his birth too.
Absolutely.
The star that led the wise men.
Yeah, it appeared in the east, and they came from the east. You know, of course, the east was the east. the Magi came that way. So.
Well, it's almost like for you to put it the way of the sun, or to think back on Christmas,
right,
which of course is the great coming of Jesus the first time. It's almost like it's being established as saying every time you see the sun rise, that is another assurance to you that Jesus will come. Just like the sun is going to come up, like the old song says, tomorrow, right? Yeah. It's only a day away. Right? All right. Well, that is its own section there, I think, verse 12 to 16. And then it changes the conversation. Different speaker, verse 17. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of the life and the holy city, which are written about in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It's a really striking ending here to say that this should be our prayer still today. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? And that anyone who finishes this book is meant to have this resounding idea of, I can't wait until this happens. So maybe you weren't a believer when you started reading the book, and the idea is that how in the world could I stay this way? It's almost turning the book of Revelation into a tract that you should give somebody. Here, read this tract. It's called Revelation. It's from Jesus. Enjoy. And talk to me when you're done and tell me how you feel. Because what the whole idea here, the whole command for let anyone who hears say come, it really is this great call to say, you want life? You want to be escaping this judgment? You want some confidence for your future? You should start calling on Jesus to come And if you're not joining with that, you should be. It's pretty compelling. All right. The last part of this about not adding or taking away, I think it's pretty significant just because of the day and age in which we live, where we're trying sometimes, I think this is particularly true in the age of social media and marketing and clicks, views, gets you money, that it's very easy to add to what God is saying. And it's probably why I'm so cautious to say I don't claim this view or that I loosely hold my viewpoints on the millennium. It's like someone can prove me wrong anytime. It's fine. Because there are so many biblically possible views. The point is to not lose it. The point is to not add to what God is saying. And so what we can do is emphasize what God says. There's plenty to say. But what we cannot do is take away and retract and say, I'm going to skip this set of verses in Revelation because it scares me. Or I'm going to skip these verses because they might be offensive to somebody. Instead, we have to wrestle with what's in front of us. And this is what we claim is all of God's word. The big example that you probably have heard of is Thomas Jefferson's famous Bible. Have you seen this? So, have you seen pictures of it?
Part of it.
So, I believe it's still at the Smithsonian in Washington, where Thomas Jefferson took a pair of scissors and cut out physically all the parts of the Bible he did not believe. And so what he was left with was this Bible with all these holes in it. And you can physically see where he was just willy-nilly, yep, no, I don't like that, don't like that, nope, not that there. But the point is pretty clear, right? When you do that, you have taken the trustworthiness out of the whole thing, right? How can you say this part's true, but it's a book. Like, you don't cut out Act 2 of Romeo and Juliet because you think it's boring. Well, maybe you should. But this is the Bible we're talking about. We say all of it is inspired. Don't add, don't take away. It's interesting that this is at the end of the entire Bible even, to think this is the last book that was most likely written, to say there's probably nothing in the Bible, and I would say that a little more confidently. There is nothing you should take away or skip in the Bible. It's all here to point you to Jesus or point back to what Jesus did. Every single page.
See, that's why people like Joseph Smith really be scared, because he added the fact that he was, you know, God, I mean, or prophet or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
And that's not true.
Well, and he literally did write books of the Bible.
Yeah.
Mormons would claim that he received that from, my joke is Angel Macaroni, but it's, he would claim that it was Angel Moroni, which is not an angel mentioned in the Bible, that he received these words from him. But we go back to what we just read, right, in verse 8 and 9, the mistake that John made, right? I gave you what God gave me. Or Paul in Galatians to say, do not receive a different gospel than what you have received and heard from me and in Jesus Christ. These are the words that you should trust and are true. That's exactly what's going on when you look at the Quran, when you look at the Book of Mormon, even when you look at the Jehovah's Witness and the versions that they give out, they do their absolute darndest to remove every single mention of Jesus Christ as God, because they do not want Jesus to be God. And maybe that's the easiest way and the easiest sign to say you've missed it. Is Jesus 100% man and 100% God, or is he something else? Because your book that you come up with is not going to square with it. Otherwise, you just would have stuck with the Bible. That was Thomas Jefferson's problem, too, is he didn't believe Jesus was God. So every miracle every prophecy was stripped out.
There's so many versions of the Bible out there that you kind of run across the question, which one do you believe?
Yeah. Well, and it's the reason why those first few pages in your Bible are there, especially as Bibles become so available and so differentiated. So mine goes through every single bit of how it was constructed. The textual base of this translation is the Nessel Aland Navum Testamentum Grice, 28th edition, and the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, 5th corrected edition. The text for the Old Testament is the Biblia Hebraica, and a word I can't pronounce, 5th edition. And they go on to explain, where there are significant differences among Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek manuscripts, the translators follow what they believe is the original reading and indicate the main alternatives in footnotes. And it uses the most the traditional verse divisions found in most Protestant Bibles. So there you go. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll just give you the headings. They talk about the goals of the translation. They talk about their translation philosophy. They talk about formal equivalence, which is a strategy. They talk about dynamic equivalence, how the names of God are translated. They explain the footnotes, Old Testament footnotes, textual footnotes, and other kinds of footnotes. Did I skip any? Optimal equivalence, gender language used in the Bible. You might remember NIV famously changed all the he's and she's into they and them's, not for transgender reasons, but to be inclusive of places where it's supposed to refer to all the people. Traditional features found throughout. So I don't know if your Bible has any of that, but it's a very helpful question to wrestle through. Do I know why my Bible was translated the way it was? What are the sources from where they found it? How many manuscripts are used in totality? Those are really hard questions. But what you need to know is the Bible being essentially 5,000 years old in total is more historically reproduced and reprovable than any other text that has ever existed, right? It says if this was written by God. And we figure that out well enough to say, let's protect it, which is why we're still finding new ancient scrolls that we've never discovered before, and they're the exact same as all the other ones that are just as old, if not older. The Bible is maintained. Any kind of errors are obvious errors, like they wrote the word the twice because they were writing by hand, or sometimes there was an editor's note that's found in newer translations but not older translations because they like what the editor had to say. Fine, that part's not in the Bible. Does it change the meaning? No. So these are all good things to talk about, but it comes down to this. We are not ever allowing us to take away from God's word or to add to it, constantly pursuing what did God give his people. Deuteronomy 29:29, the mysteries of God belong to God. But what he has revealed to us has been given to us and to his people to know him fully. All right. That's a lot, but that's the book of Revelation. We started this back in June, but is there anything else that you would like to discuss while we're on many of these topics? There's a lot we discussed today even. But I think ending on the conversation of translations is a good one. It's a good helpful way to end.
Yes, but most of the, not every Bible has all of those references in the front of where they established it from.
Right, and the reason why we do is because we live in an age of quote-unquote fact-checking, which is not fact-checking. Who's checking the fact-checkers, right? So what you have to do is you have to say, where did you get your source? And how did you arrive at your conclusions? So that's why I think you won't find that in some of the older translations. As they are newly printed, they're going to start including them more and more. I think that's what we're going to find. Because the King James is entirely a reputable translation, to the point that it has endured for 500 plus years. Just ridiculous. I guess it'd be 400 plus years, I'm sorry, 1622. But at the end of the day, there are many, thankfully, many Bible translations in over 1,000 languages that are pursuing what did God say and how did he mean to say it? And how do we get that into as many hands as possible?
Yeah, this is that constant change, and it has the thing of where all the different ones, you know, was translated from the original manuscripts in 1500 BC to 180. So that's pretty neat. And then it explains what each one of them is.
Right.
So.
Yeah, I'm amazed how accessible all of that information is now, too. That's kind of the exciting thing for me. 2 years ago, we had a VBS essentially just talking about the Qumran scrolls. If you were familiar with that, it was very similar to what happened with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it was far more focused on the text of the Bible and how we actually found manuscripts, newly discovered manuscripts. Fascinating. That was my daughter's first VBS.
Really?
Yeah.
What was it called?
Destination Dig.
Oh.
And so, like, all their little cutesy videos they'd show would be of actual ancient locations in Israel. First and foremost, the Qumran cave itself, where essentially there was a monastery where all of these texts were studied. And so you had different full-length versions of books of the Bible, and you had parchments with just partial cutouts that clearly someone had, I want to keep this, this is mine, I want to have a personal copy of it, which was unheard of at the time, very expensive, we're talking 400, 500 AD at the latest, but for these monks to essentially have their own privatized collection of the Bible, it's incredible.
They had libraries back during those times too that we don't realize that they had.
Oh yeah, well, and they would have been incredibly exclusive and even elusive to many people. They would have been in the synagogues, and for each town, you would have had a very small library. And then if you went into a large city, obviously Jerusalem would have been the best, but a large city would have also had copies of any well-known texts. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. You had to have a reason why you were there, and it was usually like you're in a sense a doctoral student, right? What would have been referred to as a Talmud, which is kind of where we get the idea of a disciple. That's not a Christian term, disciple. It's this idea you follow around somebody and you stick close to them and you listen to everything they say until you start talking like them. You would have had to been one of those officially accepted students.
I would think probably during that time most people couldn't read. It was probably limited on what they
You'd be surprised. Greek was common to be able to be read. There were many different sects of languages, of course, which is why we have things like Acts 2 and everyone heard in their own language. But grade school reading was universal just about at the time because of systems like the synagogue. And then throughout the Roman Empire, all these temples had the same thing, where essentially you'd send the kids to these worship centers, and they would use their ancient religious texts to teach them how to read. So that's why the Jewish people all had so much of the Bible memorized, and you could give sermons like Jesus gives, is because they literally learned how to read off of the first five books of the Bible.
You know, they had it all memorized, too.
Just about. Just about. You, if nothing else, you would have had it close at hand. And then every single Saturday, their Sabbath, they would have gathered together and sung songs directly from the Psalter, the Psalms. So if you're doing that every week, you're getting through the entire Psalm book three times a year.
My understanding was that was, as they were growing up, that was their responsibility, was to memorize so many scriptures, and then to get up to the next level, you had to know this level, and then memorize the other and work your way up.
Well, and that next level is the pathway to priesthood for them. It's when it left being just the Levitical or relatives of Aaron, right, Moses' brother. Once it left that, it kind of led for this openness that you don't have to be related to Aaron. You don't have to be a Levite anymore to be a priest. You could say, this is my career path, is I'm going to be a priest, or I'm going to be a Pharisee, or a scribe. It was those kind of professions that would go to the essentially high school.
So they're the ones that would have it all memorized.
So oh yeah, yes.
Okay,
so well, scribes, they're writing it all day.
I'm sure scribes, so they've got to be able to do it and concentrate enough that they put out what they read.
That's right.
So, I mean, you hang with your word for word.
Yeah, absolutely.
So very important, and I can't imagine having a school out here with all handwritten.
Yeah.
Hard enough to read this thing, it's got big print.
Yeah, you gotta have some good penmanship, that's for sure. All right, well, let's conclude for now. We've gone past our time, but thank you all for joining me for this. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we thank you for the wholeness that is your word, that it is fully trustworthy and true, that it's proven itself as it's been given to be consistent, to be repeatedly pointing back to Jesus as our Savior, our representative, and yet the one who rightly deserves to be our Lord, as he is Lord over the universe. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And I pray that we would be those who lean hard into the confidence you give us. Just as the sun rises tomorrow, we are confident you will return. We know it full well, and it changes our life today to live for you, to pursue wisdom, and to give it everything that we've got. And we pray for this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.